Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 27. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 27. The words of Christ, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." And our subject is earthly or heavenly salvation. And we see a discourse here in which Christ reasons with cynics, people who are cynical about his identity as Messiah, people who are cynical about spiritual blessing from on high and sought only an earthly deliverance and salvation. And I go back to the 22nd verse for our starting point, and I hope just to be expounding a number of verses this morning to follow the events and to follow this particular discourse. It's very remarkable. It's very unusual. In this discourse, Christ aims principally at presenting his divinity and the nature of salvation as a gift of grace, and explaining to the people the reason behind their great reluctance to follow him. And we'll study those things which are so important for us today. So verse 22, the day following, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, which has been called Christ's most popular miracle. Probably because so many people benefited from one miracle. It wasn't merely the witnessing of the dramatic healing of a person, but it was something which everybody proved for themselves. They knew there was no food among that vast crowd of 5,000 men, and who knows how many women and young people. The drama of it was evident to see, and that Christ, from just a few loaves and fishes, produced food that fully satisfied, not merely provided minimally for, but fully satisfied that vast multitude. So yes, it could well have been his most popular miracle, in a sense. But now, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea, that is the east of the Sea of Galilee, in Bethsaida, Julia, saw that there was none other boat there. They hadn't seen Christ go. You remember, they were going to take him by force in order to proclaim him king. Earlier on, the Apostle John, in his narrative, had told us that it was near to the Passover when people were thinking about Messiah. Unfortunately, at that time, the people were thinking wholly in terms of a political Messiah or Redeemer, one who would deliver them from the oversight of Rome, one who would give them pride as a nation and make them prosperous again. And they thought this miracle worker, someone who could feed a vast crowd, they didn't see Christ as Messiah, but this was the man who would have the power to be able to lead the overthrow of the Roman yoke. And they would make him king at great risk to themselves. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees would be set against them if a popular movement arose to do that. Goodness knows what the Roman authorities would do. But they were so patriotic and determined, and Christ would be their leader. And it was not his time. He was here on earth to follow a divinely established plan. He knew day by day what he would do, that the time was coming when he would be arrested and rejected and executed, and he would go to Calvary's cross in order to be the representative of all who would be saved and suffer and die to take their eternal punishment of sin for them. He'd die an atoning, substitutionary death. All this had to be worked out the divine plan of redemption. And so he slipped away from them quietly. And they looked for him. They went down to the water's edge. They saw his disciples depart and not him. Where is he? What's happened to him? The day following, verse 22, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there. Well then, down to verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum. They thought he might be there. Capernaum, the northeast side of the lake, that had been his base during the 16 months of the so-called Great Galilean Ministry. And they knew that's where he would be most likely to resort. And later on in the chapter, we're told where they found him, in the synagogue at Capernaum. That's not mentioned here in verse 24. Seeking for Jesus. They still had this concern to make him king. So our first heading really is looking for earthly salvation. That's what they wanted, as I've already mentioned. They wanted a prosperous Israel, an independent Israel, their lives to be lifted up and enriched by prosperity. They wanted to be rid of the Roman taxes and so on. But in verse 25, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, Master, when camest thou hither? They see themselves as disciples, whose many of them, even in the course of this chapter, are going to go away and leave him and give up their following of him. But they are following him, and they're very enthusiastic about him. They're very keen. He is surely this earthly Messiah. And they expect that he came to Capernaum by some miracle, by some wonder. Well, that was true. They didn't know it, but it was true. However, they ask him, whence, and they really mean, how did you come to be here? Oh, they like wonders. It bolsters their support for him. And he is going to be our earthly deliverer. But they get a rebuke from Christ. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I most gravely and solemnly assure you, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, the signs actually is the word in the Greek, translated here for us as miracles, that's fair. But signs is the original in the Gospel of John. Pointers. You seek me not because you saw and understood the pointers. These miracles are pointers to me as Messiah, as Christ. And you haven't understood them in those terms. You haven't grasped their meaning. You've just said to yourselves, this is the man who can get us a better life on earth, a better lot here. You haven't said, this is Messiah who's come to save us from our sins and reconcile us with God and give us a walk with God and a hold on heaven. You came to the wrong conclusions. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, the signs, but because you did eat of the loaves. Loaves. He fed us. And we received they were not so much loaves, they were barley cakes and fish. And they were multiplied over and over again. And the people ate all they could. They ate so much, many barley cakes, many loaves, till they were filled and more than satisfied. And that's what came home to them. This is a true miracle. This man fed all of us, and so much that confirms in our minds he is our political deliverer. He can do astonishing things. So instead of reading the meaning of the sign, which was the significance, what the miracle was, they just thought of food and prosperity and provision. So Christ proceeds in verse 27, these glorious words, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." We'll continue in a moment. Labor not, work not, toil not. What he means is do not focus all your energy and all your concern on things that don't last, on this life, on your national pride, on your plenty, your wanting to be rich and well provided for, fame and fortune and so on. You're concentrating all your powers, your energy, your thoughts, your plans, your hopes on things that will pass away, when your priority ought to be that provision, food. Provision stands for all the things that you need for life and happiness. You should be focusing on those things that will feed your soul now and eternally. So the people are exposed for their materialistic view, their narrow view of life, their short-term view of life. How many of us are in that position? We're in church, we're here, we're worshipping, but really all our powers of concentration are on the here and now, on material things, things we want, things we think are going to fulfill us, make us happy, make us feel better, things that will make us look good. People go out and buy cars. They don't buy something necessarily which will be efficient and reasonably comfortable and effective and economical. Sometimes they buy something that will make me look better, more ahead, more significant. Have you done that, friends? Is that how we think? This life, yes, we'll be in church for an hour, hour and a half, once a week perhaps. But no real spiritual life, no seeking after the Lord, no living for him, seeking, finding, knowing, serving him, because our great priority is this life, the here and now. That was the trouble with these people. They were intensely religious. There were among them leading chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. We know that because later on the narrative says, "The Jews said unto him." And when John, the Apostle John, uses that term, "the Jews," he mainly uses it to describe the leaders. So they were among the crowd in the synagogue at Capernaum, or probably outside, where Christ spoke these words to many people. Dear friends, this is so precious, this 27th verse. Do not put all your toil and your focus and your hopes, labor, work, as a priority, not for the meat which perisheth. What fools we are, dear friends. And even Christians can do this. I notice and I see that there are churches springing up with a new kind of Christianity. And I'm rather amazed at them. Now, they seem to believe the Bible. Well, that's good, obviously. They seem to be talking about the gospel and salvation. And you would want to rejoice. But then you discover they've got a new brand of Christianity tied up with this. And they'll start little churches which maybe have only one service on a Lord's Day or a Sunday. That's all you're going to have to go to, one service. And then you look in vain at their program, meager as it is. Is there a prayer meeting? Well, there may be one, a little gathering somewhere in a house once a month, but that's not very serious. There isn't a prayer meeting. Bible study? Oh, that takes place in cafes, little groups, having a whale of a time. And I notice too, they make a point of it, drinking wines and beer and so on, and enjoying yourself. And you begin to see, people should know better. people who believe the Bible, obviously, should know better than this. You see that they're creating little gatherings and little churches, and the whole idea is get people who have no taste for church and the gospel. And so we'll give them what they want. We'll give them a new form of church, a church without much praying, without much worship, just a minimal amount, certainly without any commitment, without such things as people working in Sunday schools and so on, to help the children and the youth. We'll give them a church where it's pleasure and just socialising and eating together and enjoying one another's company. We'll lighten it all up massively so that it's nothing like church, doesn't have the old commitment, doesn't have lives that are really changed. People who now live to be separate from the world and to please the Lord and to serve Him. It's all changed. We've diluted it all. We've wound it all down. It's a sad thing. It's the same syndrome as affected the people in the time of Christ. They didn't want conversion. They didn't want repentance from sin, a new life, a new nature, the service of the Lord. They just wanted a better life. They just wanted their pride, their national pride. They wanted to mix their worship so that they thought they could have a hope of God and of heaven with an earthly life, with material things, with national pride and fame and fortune and so on. That syndrome even affects Christians. And in our day, we're seeing it. Be careful how you live as a believer. Have you really found Christ? And if you have, are you living for Him? Is He your priority? Of course you've got to earn your living, and you've got to have set up a reasonable home and look after your family, and you've got to advance and get stability and security. Is work to be done in this life? Of course there is. But He's first, if you're a true believer, living for Him and serving Him. And we're seeing that here. Don't think this is just history. This is for us. You want God, but mostly a better life on earth. It's not the same thing. So Christ says, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. You find Christ, you know Him. He is your Saviour. You live for Him, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. It's a free gift. The Son of Man, which is a term for the Messiah. That's how the Jews understood it. He will give it to you. But of course, you have to believe in Him, and you have to repent of your sin, and you have to yield to Him. And then you couldn't possibly work for it. You couldn't earn your way to heaven. That's the whole trouble. We fall so far short. We are sinners in the sight of God. But He will give you free pardon and eternal life. And then says Christ, for Him hath God the Father sealed, which means that God the Father has authenticated Him with the miraculous powers, by the words of prophecy that accurately foretold everything He would do at His coming. Well, their reply wasn't very encouraging. Verse 28, the crowd that had followed Him, these are people who rate themselves as disciples in a sense, but they start to make unreasonable objections. First of all, you can see they've got this all wrong. Verse 28, then said they unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They had a fixed mind. Well, for years, you see, they had believed, quite wrongly, that the standards of God, the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments of the ancient law, were given to them so that they could obey them and earn the blessing of God. Now, the commandments, of course, are given to us to be obeyed, yes, but they are also given us to prove to us that we cannot earn the blessing of God. They're too high for us. They are meant to shame us and humble us and bring us to see how much we need salvation as a gift from God, free pardon and forgiveness. But no, they thought if God has given us this manner of worship, the ceremonial law, all the intricate things to do, then by doing them, well, we please him. We can do it. They were very confident. And so this has to be cleared from their minds. And in verse 29, Christ says to them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." As you believe Messiah has come and that he will make it possible for you to forgive him. Trust in him. Believe in him. They didn't like that. Are you saying we cannot do it for ourselves? Are you saying we are not up to it? You are not giving us anything to do. We want to accomplish our own salvation. We want to stand before God with something we can be proud of. We've earned our way here. We have achieved this. You haven't given us anything to do. And you haven't given us any rewards on earth, which is what they mainly wanted. You haven't given us things here. How do we know that you are true? How do we know that this can possibly be right? That there is nothing for us to do except grovel and ask for a free salvation and repent of our sin, and that we're going to get no special place on earth, no special priority or superiority or treatment. So they didn't like salvation by grace, salvation which gave you spiritual blessings, not mere earthly blessings. And so they say, they start demanding a sign. Verse 30, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" And you may react to this, but hadn't they just seen a sign? The feeding of the 5,000? Ah, yes, that wasn't good enough in their mind. And they explain why. In verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And what they're really saying is, our fathers, when they were in the wilderness, were fed for nigh on 40 years, 38 years, day after day. They were provided for magnificently and entirely for all that time. Now, so far, they seem to imply, you've given us one meal. Now, what are you going to do to prove that you are Messiah, which is if you're superior to Moses? You are the expected one, the one that Moses predicted and would bow to. Then what are you going to do which is superior to the works of Moses? That is the challenge they insolently throw at Christ. Now, I don't want to complicate our thinking this morning, but we're the same. Maybe if we're not saved, we throw up barricades and objections. Says the Bible, you need Christ. You need to trust in him and ask him for forgiveness and repent of your sin. Trust in what he's done on Calvary. Ask him for new life and heaven. And we react by making all kinds of objections. Well, how do you explain wickedness in the world? How do you explain tragedy if there's a good God? And we're making these objections all the time. Or even take the people who, similar to these Israelites of old, take the people who want a new kind of church. Take away two services on a Sunday. Take away the weeknight Bible study. Take away this idea that I've got to leave my sin and live for the Lord and give up worldly things. take this idea that I need to make Christ my priority and serve him. Take away all that. Loosen up. Relax. Dilute it all. Let's have our even sinful worldly pleasures and the forgiveness of God as well. And we say, no, you can't do that. And they start to make excuses. Oh, you more traditional Christians, you're just being legalistic. You more traditional Christians, every time we want to do something that you think is not biblical and not right, well, it's a grey area. Salvation doesn't depend on this or that, whether I smoke, drink, go constantly to movies, spend my time in front of the television, go to dances, do worldly things. Why, salvation doesn't depend upon that. So it's a grey area. Forget it. Forget what's in the grey area. That's legalistic, they say. Lots of excuses. If we want to dilute the faith and loosen it up, it's easy to make excuses. Same as in those days with Christ. Well, they didn't understand. And I must go quickly. Look at verse 32. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. God the Father gave you the bread from heaven. And it was a type. It was a prophecy. It was in symbolic form a prophecy of how Christ would one day come. And like the manna, he would be the source of life, but not just earthly life, spiritual life. But my Father giveth you the true bread, the reality. Moses gave you the symbol of a coming Saviour, the manna from heaven, and it fed them for 40 years. Mark you, they were a rejected generation, but it fed them in the mercy of God. But it was a symbol or a prophecy. Now, says Christ, I am the fulfillment of the prophecy. That was the symbol. I am the reality. That was the type. I am the antitype. And he puts himself forward to them as the fulfillment of the manna from heaven, but I bring you eternal spiritual life. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And you notice how he put it, the bread of God, the fulfillment, is he. It's a person. It's Messiah. And that is who I am. He effectively says to them. They still don't understand. I hope you're following. They were not following. They were so set on earthly salvation, deliverance from the Roman yoke, and so on, that they didn't understand. And so they say what they said in the first place, verse 34, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, verse 35, how he strives to make it clear, I am the first of seven great I ams. I am the bread of life, the fulfillment of the ancient symbol of the manna. He that cometh to me, not them, they, but he, we come to him as individuals, personally, one by one. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. You will have eternal life and provision and happiness. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. We'll come back to that glorious verse another time. And verse 36, but I said unto you, he had said it already, ye also have seen me, which includes and heard me, and believe not. And this brings us to our last heading, the preparation of the heart, which is a work of God, the preparation of the heart for conversion. Verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me. Why did they not come? Many of them did later on, but still probably only a minority. Why did so many of them never believe in him? They saw his miracles. They heard his words and his glorious promises. They saw his character, his deportment, his lack of interest in riches, in money, in himself, his passion for people, their healing, their salvation. They saw these things. They did not understand. They were unmoved. So many of them, their hearts remained hard. They even became bitterly against him, cried out for his execution. Hostile, resistant. I do not want to hear anything about my need of forgiveness, my need of new life, my rejection by God, unless I repent and trust in Christ. I do not want to hear any more about a new life and eternal life. I believe I am worthy, I am fit as I am. Why was it? Well, it is the determination of the human heart to resist God. It is the determination of the human heart to be completely self-master. My own life, my own way, the things I want, the people I want, the things I want to do and have and possess. I don't want the standards of God, the direction of God, the leading of God. I don't want this God to rule over me. That's in every heart. There is hostility and resistance, and our minds will not be changed. Not even if Christ is present on earth. Not even if there are mighty demonstrations of the miraculous and of power. I will not change my mind. And you know, but for the mercy of God, every single person ever born would reject Christ and be eternally lost. So set against him, are we? Then how are people saved? Here it is. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In his amazing mercy, God is determined that a vast host which no man can number shall be saved, in spite of their resistance and indifference to God. And he, in eternity past, by what we call the divine decree, has given to the Son a vast number of people whose own iron wills and resistance would be overwhelmed by the mercy of God, and their hearts melted down, and they would be made willing to receive him. And they would be able to see their great need of him and would long for his mercy and forgiveness. And they would be persuaded and turn to him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If your heart is moved by the gospel of Christ, by what Christ did in suffering and dying on Calvary's cross, and the invisible suffering that was heaped upon him by the Father. We can only imagine the Father must surely have veiled his face in great, immeasurable grief as he put upon Christ the Son the eternal punishment that should have been borne by all who would be saved. We think of those things, the love of Christ, the astonishing kindness of God. Well, if we're moved, and if our hearts are opened, and if we feel our uncleanness and our need, there may be a battle within. There may be a great fight for a time. We may cling on to the things of this world, and our much vaunted, our dreams and hopes, and our pride, our wretched pride. But the Father's power will overwhelm us, and we shall bow the knee to Christ and come to him. Now, if there's such a work in our hearts, and such a melting, and such a movement, he will not refuse you. To you, it's your desire, it's your longing. I come to Christ. I need him. I repent. I call upon him to save me and to change me. Yes, you come. And this is your warrant, your certainty that God will hear you. This is the Father's will which has sent me. But I read verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him, any individual that cometh to me with a sincere heart, longing for forgiveness and grace, will never be turned away. I will under no circumstances. The translation is beautiful. I will, the implication of the Greek is something like this. I will not, even under the most extreme circumstances, refuse such a person. The modern translators lose it a bit, but not too much, when they translate, I will never cast out. That's included. But no matter what, you will never be refused. How do I know Christ will accept me if I come to him? What certainty do I have that God will listen to me, that I shall be received, that my feeble faith will meet with the great blessing of conversion? Well, him that cometh to me, I will under no circumstances cast out, turn away. It applies to your coming to Christ. It applies to your going to heaven. If you're truly converted, if you're truly his, you will never be lost. He will keep you. Dear friends, I move swiftly to conclusion with this point. Verse 38 or verse 39 I'll read. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And the promises continue. And I read verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up. Notice the singular all the way through. I will raise him up at the last day. They're magnificent words. Not one truly saved person will ever be lost. We may wander. We may stray, and if it takes the firm hand of God, even a harsh discipline, to bring us back to the right way, if we're truly saved, he will do it. He will bring us back. Each one is constantly in the view of the Father, in the view of the Son, who suffered and died to purchase each one. Of course, in the view of the Holy Spirit who dwells within. Attacks are implied. Attacks by the world attacks from our own fallen lower nature, attacks by the devil to tempt us and discourage us, but everyone will be kept. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We come to Christ. It seems to be of ourselves. I heard the gospel. It moved me. It broke me down. It brought me to see my pride and foolishness. It humbled me to the dust. And I came to Christ. And then we read the words of Christ. I thought it was me. But then I come to realize it was him all along. He moved in my heart. He caused me to feel as I did. He broke through my stubbornness and pride and drew me to himself. And he will surely keep me to the very last day. Well, that's enough for us this morning. Those are the headings. We look by nature to earth. We make all sorts of objections. Christ reveals his divinity and his work. And through the mercy of God, we come and we turn. Let's close singing the hymn 534. Hymn number 534. In heaven.